Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 21 today. But before we get to that, as many of you know, before I was here, I spent nearly 15 years of my life as a youth pastor. So I played a lot of games. I did a lot of activities. One of the activities that we did a number of times was a game called Bigger and Better. Some of you may be familiar with this, but if you're not, it's a pretty easy game. What would happen is I'd get a bunch of my kids together. Usually they'd be in groups with an adult or something like that. I'd give them about 3 hours, and I would give them a single penny. And their job in that 3 hours was they were supposed to take that penny and trade it for something that was bigger or better. So they would trade that penny and they would get something else. And then they had 3 hours to trade as many times as they possibly could. And then the group that came back with the biggest or best thing was the winning group. This was pretty fun. The kids enjoyed it. We did this. We've done this a number of times. We may do it here one day. But I heard of a guy. His name was Kyle McDonald. And he decided that he was going to play this game on a much larger scale. But instead of starting out with a penny, he started out with one red paperclip. There it is. Maybe not that exact. And so here's, I have a list here. Kyle McDonald played Bigger and Better over the course of a year and a half. And here's what he was able, I have a list of his trades here. Here's what he was able to turn one red paperclip into over the course of a year and a half. Well, Kyle started with this one red paperclip, and he found someone who was willing to trade this one red paperclip for a fish pen. It was cool looking. It was better than that. He found somebody who really liked the fish pen, and they traded it for a vanity doorknob. It had a doorknob, but it had somebody's face on it. So he traded the fish pen for this vanity doorknob. There was a person, and Kyle decided to put all of his trades up on his Facebook site, and after a while, people started following what he was doing. And he had a person who said, hey, I will trade a working camping stove, one of those Coleman stoves, for your vanity doorknob. Now, the stove wasn't brand new. It was pretty old, actually. So he put it on there. He actually had someone contact him, and he says, listen, that stove you have is actually an antique, and I would be willing to trade you an electric generator for it. So now he's gone from a red paperclip, he's all the way up to as you can see, this is the actual generator, a used generator. Well, someone, and he was like, as a kid, I loved generators because the idea of making my own power seems super cool. But anyway, he's like, I'm sure somebody else out there. Well, eventually, sure enough, he found a guy who was willing to trade a neon Budweiser sign for his electric generator. Again, he's posting all these things and people are following along. He said he had a guy who was pretty wealthy. Who contacted him. He said, I will take your Budweiser, your neon Budweiser sign, and I will give you the worst of my snowmobiles. First of all, that part's funny. He's like, he's got enough snowmobiles that he could have a worst. Now Kyle McDonald has the worst of this guy's snowmobile. Now, his worst snowmobile wasn't too bad, and a company contacted him that had been following along. They said, listen, we will trade you if you would kind of promote our company and because there's a lot of people following your Facebook site, we will give you a trip to the Rockies for your snowmobile. Kyle was like, sure, why not? Now, Kyle, you'll see in some of these later pictures, he's actually in there. He actually used to work for Cintas, if you're familiar with them. And in a lot of his pictures, he'd have his Cintas uniform on. So Cintas also contacted him, and they said, listen, if you'll give us the trip to the Rockies, we're gonna offer that to one of our customers. We will give you an old Cintas truck. So now he's turned his red paperclip into basically a moving truck. But it gets better. He's later contacted by a group in Nashville who are looking for a moving truck, and they said, listen, we will we would give you a recording contract. In other words, you can come into our recording studio. We will record you and make and let you put out an album. We'll give you a piece of paper that gives you all that. He's like, absolutely. So he trades the truck in for this recording contract. He puts it out there, and surprisingly, there are a whole lot of people who want to be music stars. Finally, he gets lots of offers for this recording contract, and the one he finally decides on is he gets a year of a rent-free house in Phoenix. So he's got basically a year's rent free at this house in Phoenix. Well, he puts that out there, and another company contacts him, and they said, "How would you be interested in an afternoon hanging out with Alex Cooper?" Some of y'all know who Alex Cooper is. He's a pretty interesting fellow, to say the least. So he's like, "Yeah, I would be interested in an afternoon with Alex Cooper." So he trades this year of a rent-free house in Phoenix for an afternoon with Alex Cooper. Now, here's where it gets really weird. Because he puts this out there, and there are a lot of people, believe it or not, who'd like to spend an afternoon with Alex Cooper. So, but after a while, he makes a very bizarre trade. He trades it for a Kiss snow globe. Now, Kiss is the rock band. There's a very special snow globe. Now, he said this was the one time that he had something worked out beforehand. Because you may recognize the guy that's in there. The Kyle is the guy with the Cintas jersey on. But the other guy up there is a movie star by the name of Corbin Burnson. Corbin Burnson has one of the largest snow globe collections in the United States and was missing this Kiss snow globe. So Kyle had found out about this through some of the other trades he had talked about, and he traded the Kiss snow globe to Corbin Burnson, and Corbin Burnson offered him a speaking role, a contract for a speaking role in a movie that he was going to be in the next year. Now, he had one last trade to make, because as many people as wanted to be wanted recording contracts, there were even more people who wanted to be movie stars. So he put this out here, and he finally decided on his final trade. He was offered a house in Kipling, Saskatchewan, absolutely mortgage-free. So in a year and a half, starting with just a red paper clip, Kyle MacDonald and his wife were able to trade up for a mortgage-free house. I only give them 3 hours, so no magic here. Why do I tell you this? Because this is a story of taking something very little. I could go find a paperclip in my desk, and you could too, and you're probably all like, "Well, bye, Pastor. Well, I'll see you in a year and a half." Maybe not. you may want to spend your afternoon making trades now, this is a case where someone took something very little and came away with something pretty big, correct? It's a pretty fascinating story. Well, we're going to look at another story found in the book of Matthew where God does an awful lot with very little. But before we get there, if you're open to Matthew chapter 14, in Matthew chapter 13, which we just finished up a week or so ago, Jesus uses 8 parables, and we talked about those parables for a fairly significant amount of time. And in those parables, Jesus lays out the condition of the world that his followers would find themselves in. And if you remember, Jesus began speaking in parables because it really wasn't safe for him to speak openly anymore. The Pharisees were out to get him. We found out last week now King Herod has an issue with Jesus, and people are pursuing Jesus. So Jesus began to speak in parables, and those who really believed and hear would understand what was going on. And what we see here, beginning in chapters 14 and really going through 14 and 16, is Jesus is beginning to change the nature of his ministry. The first year and a half of Jesus' ministry was incredibly public. There were public healings, sermons on the mount. All this stuff was done very, very publicly. But here, Jesus, from here on up until the time he gets to Jerusalem, Jesus begins speaking more privately. He begins speaking more in parables. He begins focusing in on his disciples and preparing them first with these parables and then with his works on how they would minister to the world that they live in. I tell you all this because even though Jesus is about to get much more private in his teaching, there is an outlier, and we're going to look at it here today in Matthew chapter 14. So like I said, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 14, starting with verse 13, and we're going to read to verse 21. Here's what the Word of God says in Matthew chapter 14. It says, when Jesus heard what had happened, that was the beheading of John the Baptist, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the village and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, and looking to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. When he gave them to the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of Jesus' most famous and well-known miracles. This is, let's be honest, when you went to Sunday school as a child, this is one of those stories we get to really quickly, right? This is a really neat story. This event is also unique because it is found in all 4 of the Gospels. There's only a couple events in Jesus' life that all 4 Gospels record, and this is one of them. So we get a very well-rounded view of what happened in this at this particular miracle and who was impacted in these passages. So we're going to take a couple minutes this morning and look at the feeding of the 5,000. What does it mean? Who is it meant to impact? And does it still have impact on us today? So let's look at this. First of all, I wanted to look at, in verse 14, the attitude of the Messiah. Now, I mentioned that Jesus was entering a part of his ministry where he becomes very private. Look at this. It says, when Jesus heard what had happened, that's the death of John the Baptist, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Remember, he had started speaking in parables instead of just speaking plainly because he realized the Pharisees were going to try and kill him. We just found out last week that Herod thinks Jesus is John the Baptist who rose from the dead, and Herod had killed John the Baptist. What does he want to now do with Jesus? Kill him. So we got the religious leaders trying to kill Jesus. We got Herod, who, this guy's kind of a wild card, but he's not very Jesus friendly at this point. So Jesus is looking to get more secluded. Why? Is Jesus scared? No, I don't think Jesus is particularly scared, but is there a time when things are supposed to happen? Yeah, we'll actually see this in just a minute. God has a time in mind for the things that are going to happen. So here's Jesus trying to become more private in his ministry and to focus on who? The disciples, yeah. And look at what happens here. It says he's in his boat privately. He goes to a solitary place. Hearing this, the crowds followed him on foot from the town. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd and had compassion on them and healed their sick. So Jesus is trying to get away from the crowds, and what do the crowds do? They follow him. Yeah, they're like, they find out where he's going. And we find out from other passages, they actually beat Jesus to the other side of the lake. They're running around the lake trying to get where Jesus is so they can see him, so they can hear him, so they can be healed. This is interesting. So what does Jesus do? What does the Bible tell us that Jesus' response to this is? Yeah, compassion. He doesn't say, well, hold on. I'm in the private time of my ministry. No, look what it says in verse 14. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. That felt compassion comes from the Greek splantzomaia, which means deeply moved. In other words, Jesus felt deep inside of him that even though this probably wasn't the most ideal thing, he saw the people and he was moved to reach out to them. This is really interesting because Jesus has spoken a lot about the crowds over the last few chapters, hasn't he? These crowds, they come, they get really excited, they see the miracles, they're like, Jesus, Jesus, you're awesome, you're amazing. But how many of these people are truly becoming believers? Very few. In fact, Jesus, when he gives the parable of the soils, he says, these are the people that are like seed that's thrown on ground that's filled with rocks. And they spring up real quick. They're really excited, but they have no root. And they quickly pass away. And this is what happened over and over and over again. It's what happened on the Sermon on the Mount. It's what happened in Capernaum. Jesus does all these healings. He speaks all these incredible words. And people are like, oh, this guy's amazing. We love him. And then what happens? They don't actually end up following him, do they? It's interesting that even though Jesus knows this, does he still have compassion for them? Yeah. He still reaches out to them in love, doesn't he? This is what we consistently see from Christ. And it's also what we consistently see from God, isn't it? Look at what Psalm 86, 15 says. But you, Lord, are compassionate and a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. We serve a God who is incredibly compassionate, don't we? There are none of us sitting here, certainly not me standing up here, who deserves the compassion and love of God. I don't. I know me. I can put on a suit and I can look nice, but I know who I am. And I know full well that I don't actually deserve God's compassion in my life. But he gives it anyway. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says this, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Jesus is the living, breathing embodiment of the Father, and he functions just like the Father, doesn't he? He sees people in need, and he is full of compassion and mercy. Interestingly enough, this isn't even the only miracle where Jesus seems to do it solely out of compassion. If you have your Bibles, open them up to the Gospel of John, John chapter 2. Come here with me because we're actually going to reference this particular miracle a couple of times as we're looking at the feeding of the 5,000, because there's some really interesting parables between what we see here in Matthew 14 and this miracle in John chapter 2. Let me read this. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. You guys are probably familiar with this as well. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to his servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, Now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and saves the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. Now, John opens his gospel. This is the first miracle that John tells us about. But it's interesting when you look at this passage, why does Jesus do this miracle? Compassion. Maybe you might say because his mom told him to, right? Which was probably right as well. But look at this. He says they're at this wedding, and weddings in ancient Near Eastern culture, these were big events. Some of these weddings went on for several days, sometimes even a week. This was a social event in ancient Near Eastern culture. But they had a problem. What was the problem? They ran out of wine. That's like running out of food before people sit down at the reception at the wedding today, right? It is an incredibly big faux pas. Now, obviously, it's not the end of the world. These people aren't—they're not going to be stoned. They're not going to be crucified by the Romans or anything like this. But this is going to be a black eye socially for these people. Now, these people know Jesus' family. Jesus' mother's there. Jesus is invited, and his disciples are invited to come as well. And Jesus finds out there's no more wine, and Mary comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. You can fix this." Right? Mary knows that Jesus can do this. And what does Jesus say? This is fascinating. Look at how he responds to his mother. Verse 4, he says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour," or in Greek, it's the idea of my time to do this kind of stuff, isn't here yet. In other words, Jesus is just there at this wedding as a guest. Yeah, he's not Jesus the teacher. He's not Jesus the Messiah. He's just Jesus. And he says to his mom, he's like, "Listen, no, this isn't what this is." Mary knows he can do it. He knows he can fix this problem. So why does Jesus do this? He does this very first miracle, not so the crowds will follow him, not so people will get saved. He does it out of compassion for a friend. That's it. I mean, that's his motivation. He sees that there's a need and he addresses it. He does this miracle at the request of his mother and keeps his family friends from suffering embarrassment. That's it. But it illustrates a bigger point. Jesus sees need. He saw it in that crowd. His desire was to get away privately with his disciples. And what does he do? He sees this people like sheep without a shepherd. And what does he do? He responds. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And a fascinating thing, because theologically, it is amazing to me that God, who clearly has a plan, is willing to set it aside or to turn from it ever so slightly because someone needs his help. I don't know about you, that's very fascinating, because I have a lot of plans. I have things I want to accomplish in my day. You probably do too. And if God, if Jesus Christ himself can set aside his plan for someone who's in need, are my plans more important than his? Probably not. Are your plans more important than his? Probably not. If Jesus is willing to have this level of compassion as his followers, aren't we supposed to as well? Fascinating thing. Well, let's go back to Matthew, because we see the attitude of the Messiah. It's one of compassion. But there's another attitude. We see the attitude of the crowd. Look at verses 15 to 17. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the village and buy themselves food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. We already mentioned this, but Jesus has already told us what we can expect out of the crowd. We're told that Jesus has been teaching the crowd all day. Are we going to see a mass revival out of this crowd? No, we haven't. And again, we've talked about how interesting that is, that Jesus, the creator of the universe, can sit there, preach to a crowd, and the crowd can just say, "Huh," and walk away. It is stunning and reassuring at the same time, isn't it? But it is an amazing thing to me that Jesus could preach to these people all day, and it falls on that soil with rocks in it, and people are like, "Oh, that's great. I like that Jesus guy. All right, let's go." It's mind-boggling to me. We already know the attitude of this crowd. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 23, we find out this about this crowd. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." He tells us what the motivation of this 5,000 plus people that he's about to feed are. They're like, "Man, Jesus, he's neat. Not only do we get a sermon, we get a meal." So the feeding of the 5,000, even though Jesus has compassion on this crowd, if the feeding of the 5,000 was not about the faith of the crowd, then whose faith was it about? Yeah, absolutely right. This, while Jesus had compassion about the crowd, towards the crowd, and I'm sure that there in a crowd that size, I'm sure there are some who heard and believed. But the vast majority of those people, we find out, were just in it for the, "Wow, look at this." They were in it for the spectacle. The real miracle and the real people that Jesus is trying to get his message of faith across to is the disciples. Why do I say that? Well, look at our passage here in Matthew. It says, as evening approached, the disciples came to him. Now, we don't find out about anything he teaches here. We don't find out about anyone he heals. We know he heals. We know he teaches. The Bible doesn't tell us any of that. Why? Because who's the focus of this passage on? The disciples. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place. It's getting late. Send the crowds away to the villages so they can buy themselves some food." And Jesus says, "Well, why don't you guys feed them?" And they're like, "We can't feed these guys. We got a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish." Well, I mentioned to you this passage is in all 4 of the Gospels. So let's look. Let's see if this is a consistent theme within all 4 of these Gospels. In Mark chapter 6, verses 36 to 38, we have the narrative of the feeding of the 5,000. This is what it says here. Jesus says, "Send the people away so they," this is the disciples talking, "send the people away so that they can go and to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "It would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Jump over to Luke. We have an account of the feeding of the 5,000. In Luke chapter 9, verse 13, we have this. He says, "He replied, 'You give them something to eat.' They answered, 'We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd.'" And in the Gospel of John, we also have an account. And here we get very specific. John chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, it says, "When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?' He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do." Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" I don't think it's a mistake that in every one of these accounts, the majority of this story is taken up by what? The disciples' lack of faith. Jesus comes to him, he says, "Listen, why don't you guys feed them?" And they're like, "Are you kidding me? Do you know how long we'd have to work to feed all these people?" In every version of this story, the people that Jesus is most trying to teach in this miracle are the disciples. They are. They're the target audience. They're the ones that Jesus is trying to get them to see the bigger picture. Now, let me ask you a question. If Jesus had asked his disciples if they thought he was capable of feeding all these people, if Jesus said, "Do you think I could feed all these people?" What do you think they would have said? Right. Yeah, it's interesting because I think they would have said yes. Because think about it. They've been with Jesus for about a year and a half. They've seen him calm a storm. They've seen him raise people to life. They've seen him heal leprous people. Like, at this point, I think they're pretty aware that Jesus is able to do amazing things, right? So if Jesus said, "Hey, guys, come here. Do you think I could feed all these people?" I think they would say yes. Or I think they'd want to say yes, at least. How come none of these disciples suggest that? Jesus comes to them and says, "Hey, how about you feed all these people?" How come none of them said, "Well, we can't do that, but I know you can"? You think if they had said that, Jesus, that was the lesson, wasn't it? That was the lesson. Why did none of Jesus' disciples suggest it? Could Jesus have fed these people? Absolutely, and he does. Should these disciples who have been with Jesus now for a year and a half and have seen him do amazing things, should they have known that by now? Yeah, absolutely. The point is, after 2 years of being with Jesus, the disciples still didn't turn to him first. Look at their excuses. They say, "Well, it would take a year and a half's worth of wages." Or, "There's a town over there, send them to there." They're looking for human ways to solve this problem, aren't they? They're relying on how much money they need. They're relying on people selling food. "Send them away, Jesus. We can't do this. We don't have enough money. We don't have places where they can get." They are looking for human ways to fix this problem. What do you think Jesus wants them to do? Turn to him, right? Jesus is capable. But the disciples never think of it, do they? Even though intuitively, they probably already know he can. Go back to that passage in John chapter 2. Check this out. I said there was a couple interesting parallels. It says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." It's interesting. Does Mary know where to turn when there's a problem? She has no problem saying, "Hey, I know you can do this." Mary grew up with Jesus, right? She knew exactly who he was and what he was able to do. It's interesting. Her response is completely opposite of the disciples' response. And maybe it was just because Mary was his mom. And, you know, when you live together, you say a lot of things to each other, right? But Mary understood exactly what Jesus was capable of doing. The disciples probably knew that Jesus could, but did they turn to him first? No. I think that's instructive for us, isn't it? Because if I were to stand here and ask you, "How great is our God?" We sang that song, right? How great is our God? How would you answer that? He's super great, Pastor. Is our God great? Is our God almighty? Is our God all-knowing? Do we live like that? And we got the same problem the disciples do, don't we? We intuitively know in our brains that God is bigger than every situation we face. We may not need to feed 5,000, maybe closer to 10,000 people on half a day's notice. But we have problems in our lives, don't we? We have struggles that seem insurmountable. And in our heart of hearts, we should know that God is bigger than those things. But we live in fear. We live in anxiety of these things. When we should know that God is bigger than all those things, shouldn't we? Have you ever wondered how they train an elephant? Well, India, it's very common for people to ride around on elephant. The first step to training an elephant is making it believe that it can't run away. What they do is they take an elephant, preferably a baby elephant, and they tie it to a strong steel stake in the ground, like you would tie a horse to a hitching post. The baby elephant will try to break free, but it won't yet have the strength to do so. Eventually, the little elephant will give up and stop trying to escape from the rope and the stake that limits its range. Once the young elephant has learned that it cannot pull the stake away from the ground, you can replace the strong steel stake with a small wooden one. And even though it wouldn't have the strength to hold the baby elephant, much less a full-grown adult, an elephant has been trained to believe that that stake is strong and will not budge any attempt to break loose from it, even after it's grown strong enough to easily yank any size stake out of the ground. See, elephants are trained that something so small can hold them back. And I think sometimes we are too. We see the problems of this world, and it's like that stake tied to the elephant's leg. We think that it holds us back, it encumbers us. When through the power of God, so many of these things have no power over us whatsoever. We know that God is able to do incredible and powerful things. But yet so many of us are hindered by the things of this world. Well, we've seen the attitude of the Messiah. We've seen the attitude of the crowd and the disciples. In verses 18 to 21, we see the power of the Savior. Let's look at these last few verses of this narrative. Verse 18, he says, "Bring them here to me." That's talking about the bread and fish. "And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children." Like I said, this is one of the most beloved miracles in the Bible because of the mystery and the majesty of it. But in reality, when you read these passages, and the accounts in Mark and Luke and John are really no different, it spends a whole lot more time talking about the attitudes of the crowd, the lack of faith of the disciples, than it does the actual event of the miracle. Nowhere, if you read commentaries, there's all kinds of speculation about how this miracle took place, at what point this miracle happens. But in reality, the Bible gives us none of this. We don't know that if the food was multiplied at that initial blessing, was it multiplied as the crowd was passing around? The Bible gives us no insight on how this miracle happened. Why? Because the story is not about the miracle. The story is about the people that the miracle is working in. The focus is not on the how, it's on the who. Amazingly, the people who knew Jesus best didn't realize what Jesus was trying to do. They had to be told. But even in the midst of this, even if we don't know all the details of how this miracle happened, the power of Jesus is clearly on display. Look at verse 20 here. It says, they all ate, we know that there were 5,000 men in attendance. Some estimate that there may have been as many as 10 to 12,000 people there with women and children. It says that they all ate and were satisfied. That Greek word for satisfied is chertazo. And it comes from the idea of an animal eating at a trough. They just pour the food in there, and the animal is allowed to stand at the trough as long as it wants until it is eaten his full. This is the idea that we get when it says that they were satisfied. In other words, Jesus didn't give them enough to get by, right? He's like, well, this should hold you over till you can walk to the town. He doesn't give them a snack here. What does he do? He gives them all that they could possibly eat. And again, this isn't the first time we see it. Go back to John chapter 2. If you still have your finger in that, look at what it says in verse 6. It says, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So there's these 6 giant stone jars that are holding 20 to 30. And what does Jesus tell the servants to do? Fill them to the top. So we've got anywhere between 20 or 30 gallons, and there's 6 of these things. And what does Jesus do for all the water in those pots? Turns it to wine. In other words, in this miracle, Jesus doesn't just get them through. He makes 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Now, I don't know how long this party was going, but that is a whole lot of wine. That is far more wine than they're going to use in a week or in a month. This is a vineyard's worth of wine that Jesus makes. And not just any wine. What is the head attendant says, man, this is the best stuff I've tasted. And we've got how much? This guy's excited. He's like, man, get the guests out of here. We're going to go sell this stuff. The amazing thing here is not just the power, but the generosity of God here. Not only does he do enough, he does over and above what he needs to do here. He feeds the 5,000. He's got enough wine for the next 3 weddings. It is an incredible thing. When Jesus does something, he doesn't do it part of the way or most of the way, but he does it all the way. There's one other interesting note here. If we're right in understanding that the primary recipient of this miracle wasn't just the crowd, but who? The disciples. Was there something left for them at the end? Yeah, look at this, because I think this is pretty fascinating. It says, verse 20, they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that are left over. Why is that significant? How many disciples are there? What do you think they each got? A little welcome basket of, hey, why didn't you just ask me? Because this miracle, while it blessed the crowd, who was it for? And they each got their own little take-home basket. Their own little reminder that I am all you need. Jesus uses his power not just to amaze, but to teach and to remind that he is the one who can fill us and fulfill us. He's what we need. So what lessons can we learn from this miracle? Well, a couple. Number one, we serve a very big God. Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5 says this, he determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limits. While we know that we serve a big God, I think we intuitively, I doubt you would actually be sitting here on such a beautiful day if you didn't in your heart believe that we serve a big God. But do we truly live lives that live that belief? And I'd love to tell you, hey, you know, you're on a raised platform, so clearly you've accomplished this in your life, Pastor. Not quite. I would love to tell you that I always see God exactly the way I should be. I always have faith that moves mountains. And the truth is, sadly, I make God so small sometimes. And the problems of this life so big that it's a little embarrassing. The disciples walk with Jesus every day, and they miss the fact that he could provide for their every need. And the question is, do we? That's what we take out of this. Do we make the same mistakes that the disciples made here, where we know that we serve an incredible and powerful God, and yet we don't live like that? So help us to learn from that. The second thing we learn from these passages is that God is generous. We serve an incredibly generous God. As his children, we should live lives that look like that. If our Father is generous with us, is it wrong for us not to be generous in return? And think about this. Everything we have in Christ has been given to us. It is a gift. Nothing that we earned. It's the gift of God. So none of us can boast. So what right do we have to hold it and keep it for ourselves? God is incredibly generous with us. So we're called to be incredibly generous in return. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 9:7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your hearts to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I don't do a lot of, hey, we need money, so fill up the offering plate sermons, because I don't think we should. I think we should have a right relationship with God, and the generosity comes from that. And maybe that's naive. Then so be it. I'll be naive. I'm not here to make you give under compulsion, because I don't want you to give reluctantly. I want you to give because you have a God who is abundantly given to you. God has given me more than I could ever dream of repaying. There's nothing I can put in that plate or any other plate. There's no amount of money I can give to missionaries, no amount of time I can give in ministry that is going to compensate my debt. And even if it could, I'm not sure that God even wants me to. He wants me to just give because I have a reason to give. He wants me to give cheerfully and thankfully, because I know exactly how much God loves me. The last lesson that we can learn, I'm sure there's more, but the last lesson that we talk about today is that compassion matters. We serve a Savior who is big, he is generous, and he's compassionate. We serve a Savior who put incredible value on other people. He was willing to change his plans, his desires for those who needed it. Luke 6:36 says this, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Has God had mercy on each of us? He has not given us what we deserve. He's given us grace and forgiveness instead. And he asks us to live in that same way. Finish with this. A little boy sat down at his kitchen table with his crayons and a big sheet of blank paper, and he started to draw. His father noticed him hard at work at the table and stopped to look. "What are you doing, son?" He says, "I'm drawing a picture of God," the little boy said. "But son," said the father, "you can't draw a picture of God. Nobody knows what God looks like." The little boy thought for a moment and said, "Well, then they'll know when I get through." This little boy wanted to give the world a picture of who God is. This story gives us a picture of who God is, doesn't it? He's generous. He's bigger than we are. He's compassionate and full of mercy. And as his children, we get to draw a picture for the world of what God looks like with our lives. We get to be living, breathing examples of the bigness, of the compassion, of the kindness mercy and generosity of God. Our job is to take these truths and not keep them here, but to take them out and share them with the world. Let's go pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. And we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to consider what it says. And Lord, as we continue to worship you in communion and through giving and through worship, Lord, it is our privilege to worship you, to honor you, to glorify you today. And not just in this building, but in this community and in this world, that we would go out, that we would be generous, that we would be merciful, we'd be compassionate, that we'd be full of the truth of the great big God that we serve. Lord, we thank you and we love you. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.